I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24, Old Testament book, Joshua 24. If you're using one of the Bibles in the row and in the seat in front of you, it's probably page 160 or something like that. I want to take a week out of our study of the book of Acts for talking about a spiritual legacy. One reason I've chosen to do this week is because next Sunday is the beginning, the launch of our Generations ministry. The purpose of that is to help parents pass on their faith to their children. The church cannot pass your faith onto your children, but we hope as a church to somehow help equip you to do that as parents and grandparents, hence the name Generations. But actually the other reason why early this week I just sensed we should maybe talk about this is I was using my church directory, as I sometimes do, for kind of a prayer guide. And what stood out to me as I was looking through and praying kind of family by family, particularly I began to notice the second line of names in each entry. You know, you got Kevin and Terry, Bryce, but then there's Cal, Leanna, Faith, Joseph, Isaiah. And I began to realize, you know, that I don't know as many of those kids. My kids aren't that age anymore, but there's a lot of them in the second line. And I'm just old enough to know that it doesn't take very long to go from second line to first line. And what was on my mind was, will those children that sit in the seats maybe next to you this morning, or they're in the nursery, they just went down to children's church, will they walk with God 10 years, 20 years, 50 years from now? The statistics are not in their favor. A study by Barna Research Group in 2006 showed that 61% of churched kids, in other words, they're regularly here, like Open Door, 61% of them in their 20s were not in church, were not involved in reading the Word and praying regularly. 61%. I got another book a couple years back, 2008 copyright, a study done by a researcher, Tom Rainier, in the book Essential Church. Basically the same study showing 70% were not in those kind of, however you can evaluate it, in those kind of relationships with God or the people of God. There's a lot of factors, I know. And kids have choices. We all understand that. But what can we do to pass on a spiritual legacy? And that's why I want us to look today at Joshua and into the book of Judges to talk about three generations of believers, illustrated by these three chairs. First, second, and third chair. I've borrowed the illustration from Bruce Wilkinson. Some of you may have seen the three chairs study or video he does. President or founder of, or rather, no longer president, but founder of Walk Through the Bible Ministries. But in the story of Joshua, we find, first of all, Joshua, who was in the first chair, the first generation. And Joshua was a man who knew the Lord, had great experience with the Lord, and saw what God did. In fact, it says Joshua knew the Lord. The second generation we'll see studied today is about those who outlived Joshua in the second chair. The second chair believers knew about the Lord. Joshua knew the Lord. The second chair believers knew about the Lord. But then we meet the third chair in the book of Judges. So the whole generation grew up that knew not the Lord. If we were to put a label on it, these are the are committed believers. These are, I'll call them moderate believers. Moderate believers. These are unbelievers. And you see that progression and you say, what can we do about that? Joshua lived in the first chair. Are we living in the first chair? Our point this morning is, I guess, first of all, for those of you with that second line of names, in other words, your kids are still at home. You still have that direct input in their lives. But it's also for those of you who hope to have children someday. You're still looking forward to that time. But then it's also for those of us who have adult children where we don't have so much direct input anymore. And the point is not today to, you know, fill us with guilt or regret when we know that some of our children aren't walking with the Lord now. The point is, though, that we become first chair believers who can yet be a model for them, and that we would know how to pray first chair prayers as we think about and care for even adult children as their parents. Let's identify them in the story of Joshua then. Joshua 24:14. The time is about 1390, the best scholars can come up with, 1390 B.C. So Moses has led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And remember, they had 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. Those people died out. And then it was Joshua who actually led them into the promised land to take Canaan in obedience to God's command. And it took about 7 years to conquer the basic areas of Canaan. And now at the end of Joshua chapter 24, it's another 10 years after that, it seems. And where we're at is the end of Joshua's life. He lived to be 110, we'll see. And these are his words to the people as he's on his way out, if you will. And here's what he says. Listen to the passion of his voice, really. Now fear the Lord. It means worship, revere Him, and serve Him with all faithfulness. Not partial, all faithfulness. Throw away, that means if you serve the Lord, then there's a flip side to that. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, it's just not a priority, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. See, they were in Canaan. But as for me, Joshua says, and my household, we will serve the Lord. He had a single-hearted passion of his life. And it was that his life and his descendants' life would be fully devoted to serving the Lord. He didn't have multiple purposes in his life. His purpose was not to serve the Lord and be prosperous financially in Canaan. It was to serve the Lord and let God take care of prosperity financially in Canaan. It was just, I'm going to serve the Lord. And that everything came under that umbrella. So Joshua lived in the first chair, and as a result, Joshua was the one who had this incredible experience of the power of God firsthand. He's the one who led the people of Israel across the Jordan River when it was at flood stage and God stopped it. He's the one that led the people around the city of Jericho on the seventh time, just like God promised, the walls fell down. He's the one that went to battle and God stopped the sun so that he could finish the battle that day. And God threw down hailstones and defeated the armies and he had to lift a finger to finish them off. Because in the first chair, you experience the power of God doing amazing, incredible, physical, eternal things. He trusted and obeyed God and experienced that. So he told the people, that's what I want for you. And the people said, verse 24, jump ahead to verse 24 of 14, of 24, 24, 24. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey Him. There was a full intention, it seems, to serve the Lord. We will do this. Sounds good. Verse 29, he dies at the age of 110. Verse 31, it says, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. So there's a good start. Joshua had led the people spiritually to this point, but then he appointed others elders, and these elders outlived him. In fact, they outlived him really significantly. Are you aware of if you think back, how old this next generation was? See, Joshua lived to be 110, pretty old, even for those days. You know how many old guys there were in Israel at that time? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Because remember, under Moses, that whole generation that didn't have the courage to go into the land of Canaan, and so only Joshua and Caleb lived beyond that. And so the people that went with Joshua to conquer the land were actually 30, 40, and 50-year-olds. And so there was a whole generation that outlived Joshua. They had experienced this, it says, but they lived way beyond it. So they would have another 30, 40, 50 years of life or whatever in the land of Canaan. Canaan was a very different story, as we'll see. I think I'm a little bit not certain if this is also referring to the 5, 10, and 15-year-olds. So the 30, 40, and 50-year-olds, they actually are the ones who fought alongside Joshua. But that generation would also include, I think, the ones who were at home who saw it happen. If you jump now to chapter 2 of Judges, verse 6 and 7 and 8, or just 7. Judges 2, 7, almost an identical verse. It says, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. I'm not sure if that's meant to be different. It's a different word than experienced. But maybe, I'm just wondering if maybe that meant the younger ones who weren't old enough to go to battle yet, but they were 5 and 10 and 15, and so they saw it. And so maybe they did go around and see the walls crumble at Jericho and the dust go up, and maybe they heard Dad coming home from the thing about the sun standing still and the hailstones, and they saw it. They had contact with, the first-hand knowledge with the first generation, the first chair kind of living. They're a critical link. Chair number two is where it happens or doesn't happen. These people were going to live in a different culture because now they were in Canaan. Now we were not living with all the Jews camped around the tabernacle and focused on the worship of God, because now you're going to live in Canaan, and it's a blessing. There's a lot of blessings in Canaan. Man, like, we got blessings around us, but like us, they live now surrounded by Canaanites with their pagan gods and pagan lifestyles and pagan ideas. Things are very different. They worshiped idols, and you say, well, I'm not tempted by worshiping idols. You have to understand what idolatry meant for them. Idolatry meant financial prosperity in the worldview of the Canaanites. You had to appease the spirits. That was the key to financial prosperity. That's an Eastern culture thing yet today. I've been in Thailand and in Bangkok, and in front of the banks and the businesses are these spirit houses. It seems ridiculous to us. Little house, little figurines, and they put out little pieces of fruit and so forth, and they have to appease the spirits, even though they're banking, you know, international bankers. So what's in common is the fact that the idolatry for them, like it is for us, is we got to be financially successful. That was a key issue. And then somehow with that came a whole pagan lifestyle with immorality and so forth too. So the second generation of believers had a real challenge. Would they be able to communicate the values of walking with God as they had, or at least as they knew the real deal? Would they be able to pass it on? or not? Or would there be a disconnect? Verse 10, Judges 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. They didn't know. Really? Their parents didn't talk about it constantly, about the way God had worked in their midst. Then, verse 11, the Israelites did evil, that third chair, did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them, and they provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook Him and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And that's the story of Judges. Whole book devoted to third generation, except for a few exceptions. They didn't communicate it somehow. Whose fault was it? Was it the culture's fault? Well, yeah, that was a huge part of it. Was it Satan's fault? Absolutely, he works in culture. He's the god of this world. And so he takes all the attractive elements of this culture and he wants to just fuzzy things up. Somehow it didn't get communicated. So we have the three chairs. Committed believer. Moderate believer. Unbeliever. You could also maybe describe them as an authentic relationship with God. Daily fellowship with God. This one is just basically religion. It was still, you'd say it was true. It was, I mean, they didn't change. They still had, in fact, they were sacrificed. They had offerings and sacrifices. They would, throughout the book of Judges, occasionally inquire of the Lord when things got really bad. But that's the way it is in the second chair, or even sometimes the third. Third chair is rejection. Not interested. Every child born into a Christian home, even if parents are fully committed to the Lord, they're born in the second chair. No one's born in the first chair. Kids growing up in a Christian home, let's even call it a first chair if you want to, they almost all come to faith in Christ. If mom and dad are sold out to the Lord and they fully want to serve the Lord, they're going to be communicating the gospel. And very early in life, kids put their faith in Christ. We saw a study we looked at a couple of weeks ago, as far as evaluating believers when they come to Christ. Most of them come, even just of the general saved population, most of them came to faith before 13. That's mostly through their parents. In fact, everybody, essentially, who comes to faith in Christ through the influence of another person comes through a first-chair Christian. If it's not a parent, it's a friend. Because first chair Christians are the ones who have a passion to share the gospel. Second chair, not so much. Not so much. So if we're in a Christian home and we're born in the second chair, we realize that the critical issue is that at some point we have to move to the first chair. And I realize this is, you know, drawing the lines as if you're always, which chair are you? What bothered me this week was finding second chair traits in my life. We move over in a process, but sometimes it's just time to get up and move. Because if we're going to live with second chair traits, there is nothing attractive to the third chair about the second chair. It's like watching the religion channel. Click. But if a kid grows up here watching a first chair, that's attractive. Someone who is walking with Christ. Someone who can talk about what God is teaching them this week. Someone who can talk about things they're seeing God do. Isn't it amazing how God worked out this? It's not perfect parents. Please don't misunderstand the first chair. It's authentic. In fact, they're real about their struggles. They're the ones who tend to apologize because they understand that we're all sinners and we're all growing. And there's apology, there's restitution, there's work. But there's something appealing about sincerity and about, there's something repulsive about hypocrisy where, no, do this, but then they're seeing through. It's about a heart, isn't it? In the study that the men did in the conference Friday night and Saturday, it's about David. He's called a man after God's own heart because the heart is always the issue. That just distinguished David was his heart. So, a relationship is attractive, but religion is not. Are we living in the first chair? Let's go back in the life of Joshua to look at the traits. So go kind of just doing it over to look at traits in the life of Joshua, first of all, to understand what a first chair is like. These traits are also listed in the boxes in the back on your outline. Note of caution as we look at these things. Do not use these chairs to judge others and assign them a chair. Okay? It's a very second chair trait to judge others and assume we're in the first chair. First chair. Back in 24:14, he said, "Fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness." Flip side, throw away the gods. There is accountability and exclusivity in a first chair believer. There is accountability to God personally. The first chair believer does not wait until somebody catches them lying and cheating and then go on Oprah and finally come out with it because they got caught. First chair believer doesn't wait for that because they have a personal relationship with God. First chair believer doesn't have to be caught on the wrong websites, reading the wrong stuff. The first chair believer has nothing to hide because they feel accountable to God. First chair believer is thinking constantly of Ephesians 4:30, the concept, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God who is in you, one who saved you. So there's this accountability directly with God. The flip side, throw away the gods. There's exclusivity. First chair Christian understands you just can't have life both ways or all ways. First chair Christian remembers that statement in 1 John 2:15 where it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Don't have that it has your affections. Because if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. And you just can't have it both ways. And so if we are defending something that's in the world that is distracting me from following Christ, then I'm slipping into the second chair. Second trait in Joshua's life is that he had a passion for influencing children and others to serve wholeheartedly. That's why at the end of verse 15 it says, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Example is back in Joshua 4. Remember the water crossing the Jordan River to get into the land. When that great thing happened, and God held up the water, Joshua said, guys, let's get 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel, and we're going to put those stones on the edge here. Why? Because when your children see these stones, he's always thinking ahead. They're going to say, what happened here? And you're going to tell them about what God did for you. Because that's the way a first-tier believer thinks. It's about the next generation. So you recognize first-tier traits by not only your own purpose in life, but your purpose for other people that are in your life. So the issue of passing your legacy is, first of all, your personal example. I can only give a spiritual legacy if following Christ is the single true goal of my own life. Is it my true goal of my life? To please God. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:9 talks about, that whether I'm alive or dead, that I would just please Him in every way. That's the goal of my life. But this person also is concerned about transferring. I can only give a spiritual legacy if it's my true goal for my children that they follow Christ. Is it our true goal? Don't answer too fast. See, sometimes our goal is for our kids to be good, not necessarily godly. Is good good enough? Because there's a lot of good people in the second chair. Frankly, there's a lot of good people in the third ones. A lot of good people. The issue is whether we've passed on spiritual life or given the opportunity for it. Is my goal for my kids that they are successful in their careers or godly in their life? So many times as Christian parents, we are consumed with, or at least we seem to communicate, we are consumed with our child's financial success. It's the idolatry of the day. Being godly in God's eyes is an afterthought beyond being successful in the world's eyes. What do we model in our attitude towards our career? Is it all consuming? In other words, what makes me mad is anything that gets in the way of that. It's what I will sacrifice for to make that happen. Will our children say, spending time with God was a priority? I somehow knew that that was part of my dad or mom's life. But what attitude do they see towards the body of Christ? They see an attitude that loving others within the family of God, many of whom are very different and annoying, is a priority, or criticizing seems to be the point. What priority does worship and fellowship of the body of Christ have? What does it take to not do it? Tricky but significant differences. Going back to a heart and a relationship, not that you can have a measuring, a rigid, legalistic chart to fill. Third trait in Joshua's first chair life is that the first chair believer finds, follows, and serves alongside godly mentors. There's a reason why Joshua was a first chair believer. It's because he hung out with Moses, who was a first chair believer. So there was a first chair in front of him, and he followed him. If you have a passion for the first chair, you'll find other people with a passion for the first chair. Moses and Joshua. Did you know, as you picture Moses going up to get the Ten Commandments, usually most art has a picture of just Moses with the tablets, right? Found this one, though. It's more accurate. He came down and he had Joshua with him. You know that? Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And Joshua went at least partway up the mountain with him. Numbers 11:28 talks about Joshua, the son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth. Years. He was just he's kind of in the background of the story. But he was going to put in his time with somebody else who was following Christ wholeheartedly. So it's not surprising then in Joshua 1:1 that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to who? Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide. Now you're the man. I'm going to lead my people. Do you have mentors in your life that you can not only name, but you watch and follow? Not because they're perfect. Moses wasn't. I even think it's a big deal that Joshua learned from Moses' mistakes, and he made some. If you're a teen, young adult especially, who are the mentors in your life? Are you finding them? If you have a passion for first chair living, you'll find ways to hang out with older friends, perhaps, that you respect spiritually. Someone who's a spiritual leader in your life somehow. Jump into ministry someplace and you tend to find them. Key is humility. If you come into it that you kind of know everything already. Kind of hard to have that relationship. But it's after learning from Moses that God appointed Joshua. So now it's Joshua's turn. What else characterized this first chair living? Go to the beginning of Joshua's ministry, public ministry, Joshua 1. Verse 7 is the trait that a first chair believer personally knows God's word and commits to obeying it whether others do or not. It's a personal deal. It's relational. But God is speaking to Joshua now directly, verse 7. He says, be strong and very courageous. You're going to go in against the Canaanites. It's a spiritual battle out there. But you can be strong and very courageous no matter what this world offers or throws. How? Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Watch your bearings, your GPS. Know exactly where you're at. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, something you talk about and or hear. But here's a big part of it. Meditate on it in your mind day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. First chair believer is consumed with, focused on the Word of God, evaluating things of the heart by the Word of God constantly. Our precious little granddaughter, Leona Ray, is having a hard time feeding herself these days. I don't know what's going on with her, but she just isn't doing it. Could be that she's 5 months old. But you know, if 10 years from now she still can't feed herself, something went wrong in her physical development. There's a problem. Are you dependent upon others to feed you spiritually? Is this time here or a certain Bible study the essence of your spiritual input or a supplement? He was to meditate on it day and night. Sounds like a pretty regular daily issue. But it has to, for it to transform our mind, there has to be constant exposure to the Word of God. And then obey it, whether others do or not. Number 5. Joshua experienced the power of God firsthand because he trusted and obeyed God in the difficult tests. I mean, you think about, again, the crossing of Jordan. God said, I'm going to hold up the Jordan for you, just go do it. Joshua gets the whole nation, he believed God, got the whole nation, put himself out there and says, we're going to cross the Jordan. Joshua, the water, you know, it's higher than even normal. Yep. Just, priests, put your feet in the water. And they did, and God did it. And we're going to do this crazy thing of going around the city, marching around Jericho. God said he's going to knock those walls down. And he believed God, and God has a way of coming through to those who believe in him. Do we have the experiences with God that we can speak with confidence to our kids? Trust and obey God, and he'll be faithful to you. So that if everybody else is cheating a certain way on the tests or whatever, you can just study hard and God will take care of your grade. And you can report all your income and you can live pure even if everybody else isn't. And if you live pure and wait on God, he will, if it's his will, he will provide you with another first chair person to even marry. Because first chair marriages are the marriages you want. There's sin in every marriage. There's failure in every marriage. But when there are two first chair believers, they can work through anything because they are pursuing the same God and the same goal. When your children see a first chair marriage, they tend to want one and tend to know what to look for. First chair Christians experience the power of God by obeying him when things are difficult. Second chair. First chair knows God. Second chair knows about God. First chair is relationship. Second chair tends to be externals, religion. I really believe the people in the second chair started out, they wanted to follow God, and it even seemed that they did for a time. In fact, this chair bothered me trying to find it in the text, so to speak. Who are they? And you realize it's the same people who at one point were the first chair. They started out in the first chair, but they slid to the second chair because they lived the next 30, 40 years among the Canaanites, and they slid from first chair to second chair. They still had the offerings, I think. I think the worship schedule stayed on. But it's the kind of person who, when they give a testimony, if somebody asks you your testimony, now maybe it's just the words that would confuse you, but a testimony, do you say, well, I was saved when I was so-and-so years old. That's your testimony. That's a second-tier testimony. We need those. First-tier testimony, this week as I was in the Word of God, here's what He began to teach me. Here's what I was seeing about myself. Second-tier knows they're saved, going to heaven. That's very important. Knows it's by faith in Christ alone. And then there's one other thing, probably and I'm saved and I go to church or something. So, there. I think I got it all wrapped up. First church says, how's God going to work in my life? How's He going to use my life? It's much more fuzzy. It's hard to measure what's going on in the first chair, really, because you just never know what God's teaching you. First chair, second chair, you can kind of just go, there, I got that. I think we got it covered. Second chair is pretty consumed with what people think of them. First chair is not really thinking that. We're thinking, what is God thinking of me? How does God see it? Not with a self-condemning kind of thing, but just, man, here's all my sin and God still loves me but this is what I think He's addressing in my life. Another trait of the second chair is incomplete or partial obedience. In other words, knowing what God's Word says, but not really trusting God enough to do what He says. In fact, going back to Judges now, Judges 2, if we really want to know why the third chair did not know God in the second chapter of Judges, all you got to do is watch what happened in the second chair of Judges chapter 1. Because it was an incomplete obedience when they went to take their various areas and they did not follow instructions. Way back under Moses, God said, I'm going to take you to the promised land. When the Lord your God drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Pretty clear. But Judges chapter 1, we find this. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor. That's a treaty. But they never drove them out completely. In fact, go through chapter 1, there are nine times it's mentioned they did not completely drive them out. God said, you really need to drive them out. And that has to do with the next instruction. Deuteronomy 7:3, continuing from that top passage. He says, do not intermarry with them, the Canaanites. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Because here's what's going to happen. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods if you intermarry with them. What happened in Judges 3 is the Israelites lived among the Canaanites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. They did exactly what God said not to do. They knew God, and they obeyed Him, kinda. Are we kind of obeying? Give ourselves the benefit of the doubt pretty well, and we don't give other people the benefit of the doubt enough, it seems like. Would the God who knocked down the walls of Jericho have really helped them so that they didn't have to just make treaties? Because we read chapter 1 and it kind of looks like, boy, they were just too tough. Oh, just, man, we thought we could beat these guys. Really? The God who threw down hailstones and made the sun stand still couldn't get you through that one? And then the marriage issue. It just seems that when you live in the second chair, you don't care so much about who your child marries, just so they're a good provider. Yep, he'll be a good provider. She's a good person. It's sure going to matter to your grandkids. We can't determine those choices. We can't make any of this happen. All we can do is live in the first chair so that there's an example and there's to look at and a communication to hopefully remember. And so if we find ourselves thinking this through with a sense of guilt and regret, just know that nothing is really accomplished by that. That wasn't God's point. I think in so many ways what God's doing is saying, if your kids are grown up and you got these concerns for the grown-up kids, let's pray first chair prayers for them. Here's a first chair prayer. Colossians 1. By the way, do you know, as I look through the New Testament letters, I can only find first chair prayers. I find hints of some things that would be not that, but almost everything is this. We pray this that in order that you may, you know, so Paul's thinking about the Colossian believers, says that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. Not even this partial thing, just please Him in everything, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so you may have great endurance and patience. And over, that's the prayer. That's the passion that He had, that they would grow spiritually. It could be that we have to start praying different for our adult kids. You know, we care that they're successful in their careers. What will that matter? I know we can never quit caring about that in one sense. What do we care most about? It could be that their career has to fall through the floor. They will respond to God again. It could even be that this crisis or their health, it's scary to pray for their prayers. Is that the passion of our heart? Third trait of second chair is that they tend to be reliant on others to obey God. The general issue in the second, third chair kind of thing was that as long as there were people living in the first chair that were leading them, they were okay. See, if there wasn't, then they began to live more like Canaanites. Do we live differently depending on who we're with? Somehow I just don't think Joshua would live much differently. Whether he was in this or that locale. Does the world sway us? Or put it this way, would our walk with God be thrown off if certain people moved out of state? If somebody died? Even if someone who we had followed in the first chair fell spiritually, morally. Because it's a sign of maturity that really nothing can throw me off. Because it wasn't following them anyhow, that's following God. Third chair, there's not a lot to say about because, well, the whole book of Judges is basically about them. Rejection of God's authority. With it, rejection of God's salvation. Joshua meditated on the Word of God day and night. And second chair people, they knew the Word of God. They knew something about it. They were around it. Try to find it in the book of Judges. Paul called this issue a sincere faith. That's how he seems to a couple times label the first chair walk with God. So I'm encouraged by this passage in 2 Timothy. you know, Paul and Timothy were kind of like Moses and Joshua. Mentors, mentor relationship. And so Paul, later in his life, 2 Timothy, is writing to Timothy and he's reminiscing. He says, I've been reminded of your sincere faith. So it gave great joy to Paul to think about Timothy having the real thing, a relational walk with God, willingness to serve, minister to others. That's a characteristic of first chair, that you want to see your life multiply. Did I think of that, Timothy? I'm just pleased. There's great satisfaction. I don't know how much money Paul ended up with, but he sure was living high on the pleasure of seeing Timothy reproduce his life. But here's how it came about, Timothy. It first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I'm persuaded it now lives in you also. Notice the three generations there. Grandma, Mom, Timothy. Who's missing from the family tree there, though? We don't know anything about Grandpa, do we? Either he had died by the time Lois came to faith, or he wasn't a believer. And we do know something, though, about Eunice's husband, Timothy's dad. He's called simply a Gentile, a Greek. And it's a strong implication. He was not a believer. But you know what? Take that as a great encouragement. Timothy only needed one parent with a sincere faith. And there was something to follow. You really can do this alone. As much as it's absolutely true that there's a compound power to mom and dad walking with Christ. There's great statistics done even on that. But yet, one person that walks with God in sincerity in the second generation, the third generation, has something to follow. Joshua said, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. This is Joshua at the end of his life saying, but it's for me, my household, who will serve the Lord. Whether you have a household yet or not, whether you've half-raised, mostly raised your household. I grew up seeing that on a plaque on the kitchen wall, that last part. For me and my house, who will serve the Lord. I don't know what application the Spirit of God gives you today. These are His words, and I've shared some of mine. It could be that He does want you to participate in the generations ministry. Seeing that you need equipping, or that you want to be an encouragement to others who do need equipping, need some strong families who have some ideas to share, as well as those who are kind of just starting out. Could be that, aside from that, it's simply that you know that you need to renew your first chair relationship. Because just as the second chair needs to slide to the first chair can slide to the second. So there's some movement here. So it might be some spiritual discipline that fell off. Seemed like a burdensome or rule kind of a thing, but the more you think about it, you really do want a relationship that's personal and strong. So it takes some discipline. Could be a sin issue where there's been compromise. I've compared the tier one as commitment, second tier is compromise. Something that got to address, something got to forsake. Could be that you have these passions for first chair living and been pursuing that as best you can, but you find that you haven't been communicating it. In fact, that's one thing we're trying to accomplish in the generation study is to how to communicate it. But think of the words in Deuteronomy where I lost my marker there, but we're talking about this law. It says that impress them upon your children. Talk about them as you walk along the road, as you sit down, as you eat. See, we've often said it's important to walk the talk, but it's also important that if you're walking the walk, you need to talk the walk. You do have to communicate. You got to talk about it somehow. You don't have to be a real verbal teacher kind of a person. Just that's what Deuteronomy is saying. Just in regular life, you talk about it. This is something I see God doing, and just communicating the work of God in your life. So that in as much as it depends upon us, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with a sense of great inadequacy, sometimes with great regret. God, you simply ask for our humility and our willingness to walk with you. Make us transparent before you, and by your Spirit, give us both conviction and hope. We can be filled with hope and joy of the Spirit in expecting you to work through our lives and multiplying it in the lives of our children, others, people's children, the people around us, because of the work you've done within us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.